Thank you so much. What a joy to be here. This is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'm so excited that the Lord is at work in your life and in my life, and I'm glad that God is still working today. If you have your Bibles, would you open with me, please, to the Gospel of John. This evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll be in the book of Psalms. We'll go through expositionally a chapter and hopefully something for you in your Christian walk. But this morning, I want to speak from my favorite book in the Bible, the book of John. It's my favorite book because it's the hymn book. It's all about Him, and that's why we're here. We're here because of Him. In chapter 1, He's the eternal Word. In chapter 2, He changes water into wine. In chapter 3, He's a teacher come from God. In 4, He seeks your soul and mine. In 5, He is the doctor. In 6, the living bread. In 7, He's the water. In 8, makes in white though scarlet red. In 9, He dispels the darkness and gives the blind their sight. In 10, the good, kind shepherd. 11, resurrection might. In 12, we shout, Hosanna, for there we find Him King. In 13, He teaches us how to serve, and in 14, how to sing. In 15, there the vine is He. In 16, the world is overcome. In 17, He kneels to pray for me. In 18, the judgment has begun. In 19, He's my Savior, hanging on a tree. In 20, He leaves behind an empty tomb. In 21, a victory. It's the hymn book. It's about Him. And I hope you know Him today. But in the middle of this book, this hymn book, there's a mountain peak of a text that has influenced more people for the gospel than perhaps any other text. There's a mountain in Georgia called Outlook Mountain. And they say that with a natural eye, you can see 6 states. 7 with the telescope, I think. That's an amazing spot to see so many things and so many states on one mountaintop. But in John chapter 3 and verse 16, not only do we see 6 great doctrines of the Bible, but if you look, you can see heaven. And countless numbers of people down through the years have caught a glimpse of what it one day will be like because of Calvary. Moses went up to Mount Pisgah one time and peered down at the promised land. He never made it himself there physically, but he got a view, and God showed him the panorama of God's promises that always are fulfilled. You and I come to this text and see that God always keeps His word. God always keeps His promise. And how many people will be in heaven because one day God illuminated their heart and God illuminated their mind when they opened up the book of John and came to this great text, John 3:16. Right now, as we speak, there are people in Washington, D.C. who are not in church. They're working. Did you know that? They're working hard. They're trying to figure out what in the world to do. They're trying to save the economy. They're trying to save the automobile industry. They're trying to save America. They're trying to save their future. They're desperately trying to figure out what to do. This one is trying to become an architect of a plan. And the other thinks that their plan is the way to go. And I don't have to tell you about that. You open the newspaper every day and you read the bad news. Or you turn on the TV and you hear the bad news. Or you turn the radio on in the automobile and you hear the bad news. Isn't it wonderful you can come here to a place like this and hear good news? It's just wonderful. God's got good news. They're trying to figure out a plan in Washington, D.C., and I wish them well. We're told to pray for those in authority. I wish our president the best. Pray for him, that God would help, God would guide, God would work. I believe personally that God raised up America so that it would be a voice for Jesus Christ in the world, and that's for that reason only. And when it ceases to do that, well, God's got other things, I'm sure, that are in his plans, but God is not scratching his head this morning. There was a Yiddish saying up in the Catskills that most of life is Plan B. Most of life is Plan B. I'm so happy this morning that God doesn't have a Plan B. God has Plan A. And God's plan is still good. And it was devised before even the single person in this room was born. God has a plan, and he's not worried. Did you know that God made you on purpose for a purpose? He knows exactly what's going on in our will and in our purpose in life for our 70 or however long we're here is to find God's will and do it. That's it. And God has a plan. And we find it here in God's word. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, bless these moments and minutes as we consider thy precious word. I pray that they might minister grace to every hearer. If there is indeed someone here this morning without Christ, may they come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. I pray if there's someone who's worried about tomorrow, that they might know that it is held in your hand and that you are in control. I pray, Lord, if someone's seeking wisdom or guidance, that your Spirit might illuminate their mind and heart, and they might see your will today. We ask that you would bless and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. For God so loved the world, that's the scope, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the hope, that whosoever believeth, that's the how, should not perish, that's the vow, but have, that's the now, everlasting life, that's the wow. For God so loved the world, that's the scope. God's love is large this morning. God's love is enormous today. I remember seeing a waterfall for the very first time as a child. Now, I grew up in New York City, and there were no waterfalls in New York City. We had fire hydrants, and we could open those up on a hot summer's day and play in the water until the fire trucks came and closed them, and then we'd open them up again when they left. That was the only water park we had back in those days. But I remember the first time we went out of the city, out of New York City, and drove upstate New York to the Catskills, and there I saw for the first time a waterfall, and it impressed me. It was coming right out of the rock on the side of a mountain, and it really impressed a city kid to see this water cascading down from the mountainside. And a couple years later, I spent a summer in Iceland at my grandparents' farm in Reykjavik, and I remember driving up towards the Arctic Circle to look at some of the fjords, and I remember seeing the waterfalls pouring off the volcanic rock, and I was impressed. The one in the Catskills was nothing. I had nothing to say. I was speechless. It was a neck craned up and looking high and watching this water fall deep down into the cavern. I was impressed. Years went by, and we were back in New York City in ministry, And my wife and daughter and I got in the car, and we were going to drive on a little vacation. And my wife wanted to see Niagara Falls. I didn't particularly want to drive all the way to see a waterfall. That's a long way to drive from New York City up past Buffalo to see the waterfall, but they wanted to see the Niagara Falls, and I was willing to do that. As I got closer and closer, the earth began to shake and tremble and rumble. A mist rose up into the atmosphere. I heard a roar, unlike which I had never heard before. And then I saw it for the first time in life and in living color. And it took your breath away. No wonder honeymooners go up there. It is so out of this world. It's amazing to see that much water pouring off the side of the earth. There's nothing quite like it. If you've seen Niagara Falls, you know what I'm talking about. If you've not, well, you have something yet to see. That's the way the love of God is. We think we've seen it in a small measure. We see it every day in the smile of a mother or the hug of a father. We see love every day and we think we know it. But it's just like a fire hydrant on a city street compared to the love of God. And there are people everywhere who are growing up in the ghettos of this world somehow thinking they know what love is, and they don't. There is something more than mother love. That's great. There's something more than father love. That's great. There's something more than love of country. That's great. There's God love. I wish everybody in the world would experience in their own life God love. You see, man's love is so small. Man's love is so puny. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It's limited. It's reserved. And that's the problem with mankind. David understood that God was great. And God was greater. He lifted up his eyes and beheld the heavens and the stars and caught a glimpse of something of how big God is. He wrote about it in his Psalms. I wish everyone would catch a glimpse of just how big God is. Man's love is puny. God's love is enormous. When you love those who love you, or like you, or are like you, you're left with something less than God love. God can look everyone in the eye and say, "I love you." I am ever amazed at the scope of God's love. The Bible says God so loved the world. Scientists are discovering just how great and large the universe is. And every day they're discovering it's larger than they thought. With their Hubble telescopes and satellites, every day they're astounded and amazed, finding it's bigger than we thought. And that's exciting. But I would have you know that the more I read the Bible, the more I am amazed that God's love is larger and larger and larger than the universe. For God so loved the world, that's the scope. You see, the Jewish people didn't have any problem understanding that God loved them. They were the Jewish people. Certainly, God would love them. They were the chosen. They were his choice. That was easy for them to comprehend. But that God might even care about the Samaritans? That did not compute. That did not register. That did not sink in. Somehow they didn't grasp it, they could not comprehend it. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. More incomprehensible than that, they couldn't understand that God would even care about the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul gives his testimony, which he loved to do. By the way, if you don't have a testimony, you have nothing to testify to. They couldn't shut Paul up. He had had this experience that he wanted to tell everybody about. On this occasion, he had everyone listening to his story, his life story, of how he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and suddenly a bright light shone in the sky, and he fell from his horse and asked the question that everybody needs to ask, "Who art thou, Lord?" See, until you ask that question, you're never really going to know. Saul of Tarsus thought he knew. He grew up in the Sunday school, if you will, the synagogue, and he learned about God, and he knew the books of the Bible, and he knew Bible verses, and he knew how the priests occupied and held the holy positions of spiritual worship and service. He knew all about that, and he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, but he needed to come to a place in his life when he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" He asked that question on the Damascus Road. You might have asked it somewhere in Greensboro or in Charlotte or in Timbuktu, but everybody needs to ask that question because the answer is so important. And the answer startled him. The answer surprised him. The answer stunned him. The answer came back, "I am Jesus." Saul thought Jesus was dead. Saul thought Jesus was an urban legend. Saul thought Jesus was a figment of somebody's imagination. Paul thought Jesus was dead and buried. But the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul found out that Jesus is not dead. He's very much alive. And it changed his life. I wish everybody knew that Jesus Christ is alive. It changed my life. It changed yours. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus." He told the story, and even the Jews sat there in rapture and in awe, listening to his testimony, until he said something. And he said, "And God has sent me to the Gentiles." That was it. They even listened about the resurrection. They even listened about the Damascus Road. They didn't say a word. But when he mentioned that he was going to the Gentiles, that was too much for them. They rose up and rioted. They didn't want to hear another word. You see, they could understand that God cared about the Jews. God cared about the sons of Abraham. They could understand that. But to say that God cared about the Gentiles, that was absurd. Because they didn't know how large God's love was. I'm so glad this morning that God's love is even larger than you think. For God so loved the world. That's the scope. Jesus even went on to say, "Thou shalt love thine enemies." That is astonishing. But that's how big God's love is. Love your enemies. That was Jonah's problem. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to a bunch of heathens and Gentiles. He couldn't imagine why God cared about them. God should judge them. God should burn them. God should destroy them. Not preach to them. Jonah couldn't understand that. So he bought a ticket on a boat going the opposite direction. God had him thrown overboard, and the great fish swallowed him up and spewed him out on the land. And then Jonah went back to do what God had asked him to do and tell him about the great God of grace. And what happened? Nineveh repented. And Jonah was surprised. Well, you repented, and I'm sure there's somebody that's surprised. But not God. He loves you that much. for God so loved the world. Years ago, Will Rogers said, I never met a man I didn't like. Well, obviously, Will Rogers hasn't met some of the men that I've met. I can't say that. But I know that God can say, I never met a man or never made a man I didn't love. That's because God is better than me and God is better than Will Rogers. Every single person God ever made, he loved. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. God loves the American. God loves the Englishman. God loves the German. God loves the Kenyan. God loves the Cuban. God loves the Russian. God loves Osama bin Laden. God loves Fidel Castro. God loves Hugo Chavez. God loves George Bush. And God loves Barack Obama. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to tell the love of God to man would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God is love. I'm so glad that there's a verse in the Bible that reminds me of that. I asked my little granddaughter a couple years ago how much she liked something, and her vocabulary was not developed enough to find the appropriate word, and she looked at me and she said, Papa, she called me Papa, she said, Papa, this much. That was the best she could do, but it said it well. 2,000 years ago, God settled it. How much does he love you? This much. Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary. God settled it for time and eternity. God loves you. For God so loved the world, that's the scope, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the hope. Not only do people need love today, they desperately need love. People also need hope today. And I'm glad to say that there's hope in Jesus Christ. He is and ever will be the hope of the world. And I know they're looking in other places, somehow grasping for hope. And they're not going to find it in Wall Street. They're not going to find it on Madison Avenue. They're not going to find it in Washington. They're not going to find it in Beijing or in Moscow. But they're going to find it on a hill outside of an ancient city called Jerusalem, on a mount called Calvary. That's the hope of the world. No one can live without hope. Hope is what keeps us going. Hope is the expectation that things are going to get better, that things are going to be, well, okay. Everybody needs hope. People cannot live without it. We witness those people standing on their wrecked trailers after the hurricane has twisted them into a pile of rubble. We see them picking through little pictures and tokens of their life gone by, trying to salvage something. And the TV reporter comes with his little microphone and sticks it in their face and asks them, what are you going to do? Reach out to their loved ones and they say, well, we seem to have lost everything, but we still have hope. We hope we're going to build again. Nobody can live without hope. I'm so glad this morning that God is holding it out for everyone who needs it. There's hope. People hope that things are going to get better. The sick person hopes that it'll get well, that Wall Street will recover, that they will find another job or a better job. The farmer would not plant without hope. And who would get married if they didn't have hope? Nobody. You need hope as much as you need air. You cannot live without hope. The patient would never visit the doctor if he thought there was no hope. People need hope like they need oxygen. the Bible doesn't give us false hope. It's not a cross your fingers, I hope so, optimism. It's not wishful thinking or positive thinking. It's not some risky investment or putting a dollar down on the lottery. The hope of the Bible is real. It's as real as a heartbeat. And the Bible offers the sinner hope. Truth of the matter is, it's the only hope they have. But it's hope. For God so loved the world. That's the scope. That he gave his only begotten son. That's the hope. I'm glad that there's still hope in the world because we are preaching Jesus and he's the hope of the world. And there's somebody today who's going to reach out for that lifesaver and they're going to be saved. If you're flapping around in the water and trying to stay above the waves, you are looking for someone to throw you some hope. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is still throwing out the lifeline in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and someone's going to reach out and take it like you did and find out that Jesus Christ is indeed the hope of the world. For God so loved the world, that's the scope, that he gave his only begotten son, that's the hope, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the how. Well, how do you get saved? How does a person get saved? I'm glad God didn't make it complicated. God made it simple. He said, believe. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a celebrity. You don't have to be important. He said, believe. If you had to figure out some theological Rubik's Cube, well, only the smart ones would go to heaven. We'd still be trying to figure it out. God made it so simple that even a little child could have it. How is someone saved? Believe. The Philippian jailer rose up out of the broken ruin of his own broken life, about to take his life, and Saul of Tarsus changed into Paul the apostle, said, do thyself no harm. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the how. Whosoever believeth. By the way, that's how the first sin happened. In the Garden of Eden, God placed man, Adam and Eve, and he just said, I want you to do this. I want you to trust me, and I want you to obey me. Trust and obey. Can you do that? Well, they didn't do it very long. They didn't trust him, and therefore they didn't obey them, and they lost paradise. God asks us still today, will you trust me? Will you obey me? And countless numbers down through these 2,000 years have reached out and said, yes, Lord, I trust you. You helping me, I'll obey you. And they were born again. We're not talking about a fairy tale faith. We're not talking about Santa Claus. We're not talking about mere intellectual faith and believing it in your mind like there was a Holocaust or there was an historical Jesus. Or that 2 and 2 is 4. We're not even talking about something that you were taught when you were a child. Perhaps you were taught as a child that God is great and Muhammad is his prophet. Just because you believe that doesn't make you right. The Bible is very specific. Whosoever believeth in him, this is the hymn book. It's about him. It's about Jesus. And somebody puts their faith in Jesus, they're born again. Miraculously, they're born from above. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. For God so loved the world, that's the scope, that he gave his only begotten son, that's the hope, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the how, should not perish, that's the vow. See, God gives you a promise with this good news called the gospel. He gives you a promise. That's the vow. Should not perish. I bought some windows once for a brownstone we lived in New York City, and they were very, very expensive, but they came with a warranty, a guarantee, lifetime. And when we had a difficulty with the window, I called the company to find out that they went out of business. So much for the lifetime warranty. Did you ever get one of those? Disappointed you? Well, I want you to know that when God gives you his word, he stands by it. We have his word on it. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And when he said, will not perish, that's good enough for me. I have his word on it. And you can have it as well. The promise of God. There's somebody here today who needs that guarantee. God wants to give it to you. You can trust God's word. For God so loved the world, that's the scope, that he gave his only begotten son, that's the hope, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the how, should not perish, that's the vow, but have, that's the now. You don't have to wait for tomorrow. God is the God of now. Doesn't matter where you've been. What matters is where you're going. And everyone that was ever born again was born in a time called now. Paul said, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The devil will say, later. God says, now. Take all of your sins and lay it at the feet of Jesus and trust him now. Should not perish. That's the vow. But have. That's the now. Everlasting life. That's the wow. You've not seen anything yet. I thought the Niagara Falls was great. I have a suspicion I've seen nothing yet. As a matter of fact, the Bible says when John stood before God in the book of Revelation, before Jesus, he was speechless, and I can understand. Listen, one day, we're going to stand before God Almighty, the one that made us on purpose for a purpose. And if we can utter a sound, it might be something like, wow. You don't want to miss that. Trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Trust him today. Forget about all the bad news. God has good news. He sent his son to die for your sins so you could have a place with him in heaven forever and ever. It was New Year's Day, 1929. The University of California at Berkeley was playing Georgia Tech. It was the Rose Bowl. Roy Riggles, California defensive back, picked up a fumble and started to run 65 yards in the wrong direction. His teammates were chasing him desperately. Finally, they tackled him just before he scored a touchdown for the other team. In the next play, when they were trying to punt, the punt was blocked, and Georgia Tech scored. For the rest of his life, whenever he was introduced, people would say, I know who you are. You're the fellow who ran the wrong way at the Rose Bowl. Wow, he never really could live it down. He did a lot of things right. I mean, not everybody plays in the Rose Bowl. Anybody here ever play in the Rose Bowl? Didn't think so. I mean, that is an accomplishment, to play in the Rose Bowl, but it's not good enough. To recover a fumble in the Rose Bowl, that's great, but it's not good enough. To run fast and to run far and to run your best is not good enough if you're running in the wrong direction. There are lots of people who are playing in the financial Rose Bowls of this world, and we're all impressed. They've picked up fumbles, and they've carried the economic ball many yards, but they're running in the wrong direction. We have seen mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers watch their children and grandchildren run in the wrong direction, and grandma and grandpa running down the field trying to tackle them before they go across the goal line and score. against the opposing team, for the opposing team. Get them turned around. There's only one thing that gets somebody turned around. The Bible calls it repentance. Everybody's running in the wrong direction. Oh, you might be looking good. You might have a shiny helmet and a nice jersey and carrying the football. You might be running in style, but you're running in the wrong direction. And God says, turn around. Turn around. 2,000 years ago, God put a roadblock in the middle of mankind's life to say, stop, turn around. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. He is the truth. That means I can trust him. He is the way. That means I can follow him. He is the life. That means I can live for him. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, stop. Turn around. If you come to a place called Calvary, not only can you see more than six states, if you look, you can see heaven. And there's a place for you if you trust him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for caring about us so much that you came into the sin-cursed world. That the Lord Jesus took our place on Calvary and paid for all of our sins. Thank you that you made it so simple that if a little child will come by faith, they can be saved, as can the worst sinner that ever lived be washed as white as snow. Thank you, Lord, in this world that's filled with bad news, you've given us the best good news. Thank you for so great salvation. Help us to tell someone of Jesus before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good day. God bless you. Thank you for coming.